second coming to be seen. In this case, the Lord will be accompanied by angels. Here it reads, "For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels." Remember the first one, he came alone, more or less, born as a baby. But this one, he's returning with his angels. And then he will reward each person according to what he has done. The Apostle Paul mentioned the same fact in a different way in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. Second Thessalonians 1:7. It reads, "And give relief to you who are troubled, to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels." So he speaks about the same thing that the Lord indicated about coming with his angels. Now, really, Jude tells us the fact that Jesus was to come back accompanied by angels, that was something prophesied by Enoch. Now, that we don't have a record of that, but according to Jude 14, it's only a book of one chapter anyway. So Jude 14 is why we know that. Because the Holy Spirit tells us through that Enoch is a man who lived before the flood. So even before then, the second coming has already been predicted. Now that was part of the thing that caused problem with the anticipation of the first advent, or why many Jews did not accept the first advent, is because throughout the scripture, the first and second prophecies were mixed up. So you couldn't tell which is still the same problem in a different way that we are looking at today. Here it says, "Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones." That's angels, holy ones here, refer to angels. So, this is what we see. That this prophecy about him coming the second time in a powerful manner is something that has been in prophecy. Again, remember that his first coming, Jesus came alone. So to say, really, into this world. So, by him coming in the company of his angels, we know that this must be a glorious event. Now, it's hard for us to even imagine or conceive what it's going to be like. So, in any event, as we have stated, his second coming will not only be glorious, but triumphant. His triumph is implied in the fact that he will sit in a glorious throne to judge people, as stated in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. He reads, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." Now the phrase "on his throne" in heavenly glory of the NIV is more literally on his glorious throne, on his glorious throne. So the point, though, is that the second coming is an event that is glorious and triumphant. Now, we have considered points of agreement among believers, Orthodox theologians and scholars about the second coming. Now, two of these points of agreement, certainty of it taking place, and the uncertainty of its timing, have no doubt great application for us. The fact that it is certain, and the fact that we don't know when it's going to happen, those have applications for us today. Very important applications. Now, though, let me begin our application by saying that it is not a handicap or even a bad thing that the Lord did not tell us the date and the time of the second coming. It's not a handicap, and nor is it a bad thing. Certainly, the Lord did not directly tell us the reason. The Father has not revealed the date of the second coming. And the Father has, no doubt, reasons, or God has reason or reasons for keeping the knowledge hidden from us. But from a spiritual perspective, though, we can see one reason for it. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us, but we can just deduce certain things. It reveals God's wisdom, love, and justice with respect to all believers. Now, I know when we hear things like this, a lot of people, they have a misconception of what love is. Because a lot of people think love means give me what I want when I want it. Do it my way, then you love me. That doesn't mean love. In fact, sometimes the love will be doing the opposite. Because you love a person, you will do certain things that are opposite. And other people on the from the outside will shake their head. He or she is such a mean mother or father, whatever it is that people tell you. That's because they don't understand love. Love doesn't mean do what I want. It is the goal when you're looking at what is going to benefit this person best. That's what love looks at. It's not your immediate satisfaction. So you might, satisfy a person immediately and look at what happens in the end. I mean, it's just like, parents who raise children. Let them do whatever they want. That's love. But look at them, bailing them out of jail and all dealing with all the pays and all that. Now, people think those things started just, when they became teenager. No, they started when they were in the cradle, really. Once they started crawling around, that's when those things started, or even before that. That's when that seed was germinating. And if parents did not quell it, sooner or later, they're going to pay for it. Of course, at that time, when they start paying for it, they will blame every person on this planet but themselves for not doing it what they're supposed to have done in the first place. Giving in because you want people or your children to love you. And that gets you into trouble, gets parents into trouble all the time. Because that's not love. Love, you must be thinking about what they're going to be in the future. It's not that it's under your control. But you give them the best by doing what is correct. Not necessarily what they like. Now, so, if I say that that God did not reveal all this to us, means he loves us. And some said, how can he love us and leave us ignorant? Well, see, if the Father revealed the time of the second coming, it will affect our exercise of faith and so make our spiritual life very uninteresting and in fact, very depressing. Now, many of us probably do not realize that it is in the exercise of faith that makes the spiritual life interesting. The reason many of us, we go week after week, day after day, and we don't see any excitement in our spiritual life, is because we don't live by faith. We don't know how to exercise it. Because if you exercise faith, you see the Lord respond. It's exciting. It thrills you. But you can go a whole week, you haven't seen one thing, because you haven't exercised faith. And so, your spiritual life is not exciting to you. It's boring, as they say. So, all I'm saying is, it is, and most people don't realize this, I'm talking about believers though, many believers do not realize that it is this exercise of faith then that makes the spiritual life very interesting. Because you never know what the Lord is going to do, but you trust Him. But you believe what He said, and even if it's, you know, whatever it is, He said, Lord, you told me that. I'm going to sit back and watch you do it. And when He does it, my, you'll be excited. But if you never experience those things, you know, just come here every Sunday, go, come, every Wednesday, go, come, and, you know, nothing happens. So when I say some of these things, they just say, oh, yeah, he just bothering me. Well, I hope I'm not bothering you this time. So exercise of faith involves, though, a life that involves hope. A life that is lived, though, in hopelessness is a life that is not satisfying or even not worth living. Now, we hear a lot of people who are criminally minded. And, you know, I listen to sometimes they talk to some of these, but they say, well, you know, it doesn't matter. My life doesn't mean anything. That's hopelessness. So, if their life doesn't mean anything, why do you think yours means anything to them? Because they're living a life of hopelessness. So then, well, my point is that a life that is lived in hopelessness is simply a life that is not satisfying or even worth living. Now you may ask, how does hope then, as part of faith, become damaged by God revealing to us the time of the second coming? Because that's what I'm talking about. Well, or somebody can also put it this way, how does that show then God's wisdom? Or His love, or His justice? Well, to answer these, we should understand the effect of hope that is deferred. If you have hope that is deferred, it affects an individual. This is the way the Bible tells us about the effect in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12. Proverbs 13. Verse 12. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12 reads, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a longing fulfilled is a tree of life. Hope deferred. You hope something, but it's pushed in front because something has given you some kind of thing, but you hope it's going to happen at such and such a time. If it doesn't happen that time, you get depressed. Now, the word hope here, though, is translated from a Hebrew noun that means expectation. Now, the Hebrew noun, according to the United Bible Society Handbook of the Old Testament, says, and I quote, hope renders a word based on the verb meaning to wait and has here the sense of waiting with expectation and trust in God's deliverance. That's where they try to define this word that is translated hope. So, when we hope, or when hope is deferred, according to this passage, an individual will be or will despair or be afflicted. Now imagine what will have happened to the early church if they knew that the second coming will not take place until after their generation. Just think about what will happen to them if they knew that. Now suppose God told them that it will be about 3,000 years before the second coming takes place. Suppose he did that to them. Now this certainly would have made their lives very difficult, especially in the view of the persecutions they suffered, if they knew that their hope would not be realized in their lifetime. Now this same thing will happen to us if we knew that the second coming would not occur during our own time. Apparently most people don't think about it. I'm talking about believers now. Perhaps though, there are some Christians whose spiritual lives are in disarray or shambles because they secretly harbor the notion that the second coming will not take place in their own time. Now you may be among those that secretly you have that notion. It's not going to happen in your own time. And that affects your spiritual life. So the point is that it will create spiritual problem with respect to faith if believers knew the precise time of the second coming, as that would remove the necessity of faith. Now, if the Lord has specified that the time it will had specified the time, then it will be those who will live on this planet at the time that would have been the time that would have been specified. That will be the only ones that will be joyful. And that will create a sense of unfairness to all those believers who live before them. In other words, we're saying that if the Lord has said it's going to happen October 15th, 2015. Now, if you live around in that time, oh yeah, it's coming close. You get excited, right? Now, what will happen to the other believers who live before you? How come they didn't enjoy that kind of excitement? So you see, it'd be unfairness that God has shown to them. Therefore, then, it is because of God's love, wisdom, and sense of fairness that he has kept us from knowing the time of the second coming. That's just what we can deduce. I'm sure there are much more from his wisdom that he did that. So that then every generation of Christians will anticipate that he will come back in their own generation. See, that's the thing. Every generation of, because he didn't tell us. So every generation will anticipate. But in our problem is, well, I don't think, if you be honest with it, really very few Christians are even anticipating it, even in our own generation. But that's the thing. God in his wisdom, so that we anticipate. There's something about this anticipation of the second coming. It does something for you. Well, if you understand it, anyway. So, all we're saying is then that knowledge of the precise time of the second coming will rob us of the life of faith. That's really what it boils down to. It will rob us off of the life of faith. You see, it is essential for believers to live in faith, as the Apostle Paul mentioned in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Second Corinthians. Chapter 5, verse 7. It's a very simple statement. It simply says, we live by faith, not by sight. Now, if we do not live by faith, we will certainly not please God. Now, it does not seem to me that a believer in his right mind would not want to please the Lord. Therefore, to keep living in faith, it is to our benefit that we do not know the time of the second coming. It's to our own benefit. Although some people may disagree. And maybe those who disagree oppose those whose life are boring as Christians or uninteresting, so to say. So in any event, it is important that because it is the clear assertion of the scripture that no one knows the time of the second coming, that we should not be fascinated with those who at this time are making various predictions about the second coming. We should not be fascinated with them. Quite, you know, that's not what you see. A whole lot of Christians. I assure you, if somebody came to Bay Spring today and announced they're going to be talking about how Christ is going to come back in, let's say, in Bay Spring High School, that place will be full. Well, you know, Christians, what they want, what is it? They're fascinated with something. They shouldn't be. But what they should be fascinated with, they're not. So, all I'm saying, we should also now be concerned with the focus some have given regarding the events in the Middle East as indicating that the second coming is around the corner. That may or may not be true. Because, you know, what's in the Middle East has always been there. People don't know that. Just don't know enough of history. So they think this is something new. Nothing new under the sun, the scripture says. But a whole lot of people say, now yeah, look at Middle East. In fact, since 1967, the Israelis Arab war, a whole lot of Christians and you know, prophecy teachers, that's all they're going around. You see, that means he's around the corner. He could be. We just don't know. He may be coming in the next 1,000 years. We don't know. Instead, though, we should function with the conviction that no one knows when the second coming will take place. In this way, we will never be deceived. There is something, you know, I mean, let me just use some very trivial to most of us. If of course, this is because what I'm using is not, there's not much consequence except losing some few bucks from your pocket. Well, suppose there is a very, very serious consequence, like hanging somebody, if you're caught speeding and you don't know where the cop is. What do you suppose we'll do? Every one of us will be driving potentially, as they say, because we don't know. We're afraid. But if we know they are 5 miles away, that's why they're, oh yeah, we could speed up. I'm not saying, you know, I'm just making an illustration to get the point that there is something about not knowing. It keeps you on your guard. Now, deception, as far as we know, is taking place. Deception about the second coming is an ongoing problem. One would think that after the fiasco of the Adventists of the 1840s, where many people lost their job and gave away their property because of Miller's prediction of the second coming, or end of the world, that no Christian will be deceived anymore on this subject. Now, as I've just said it, you talk to an average Christian, and they will never, if they're honest with you, they've never heard of this, what I just told you, about the things that happened in the 1840s. I mean, there are some who have, and hopefully those who are in a good teaching Bible churches, they probably have had that. But if you talk to an average person, believer, who says a believer, they have never had it. So they don't know that some of these things are repeat of history. So in the same way, you would think then that with all that people would have learned something. But that didn't happen, because that kind of anticipation happened again towards the close of 1999. Some individuals from the United States sold their property and gave up their jobs to go to Israel, because they have been told by someone that as we enter the year 2000, the second coming will take place. So they sell their things. So they probably didn't hear about these people, or they haven't read enough of the scripture to know that. So I'm talking about 2000, in the year 2000, somewhere towards the end of 1999. A whole lot of people sold their property and went to Israel, waiting for the second coming. Well, but you see, that did not happen, of course. So some of them suffered monetary loss and other emotional distress, because people don't want to go the hard way. We want the easy way. Now, think about it. What sense does it make to any human being who is thinking believer, whether you're in Israel or in some in desert? What does that matter? If the Lord comes and you're a believer, you go from there. So why do you have to be in Jerusalem, for example? You see how superficial Christians can become. Because if you're not taught, that's what's going to happen. People can walk up your emotion and you get deceived. So really, this type of deception or hardship resulting from predicting the time of second coming can be avoided by believing the teaching of the Bible that indicates that no human knows or can predict the time of the second coming. Another application related to the 2 points of agreement, which is the agreement on certainty of it, and no one knows when it's going to happen, that we mentioned in connection, of course, with the second coming, is that believers should live a life of expectancy of the second coming. Believers should live a life of expectancy of the second coming. We should, of course, honestly desire for it to come. We say this for two reasons. First, by and large, Christians have fallen into the state of not living in expectancy of the second coming, because we are too wrapped up with the world's pleasure, as if there's no tomorrow. For many of us, we are not truly persecuted as the early Christians, so we do not become so eager for the second coming to take place. See, because we are not persecuted. Of course, our Christians who are in those countries where they are persecuted for their faith, or believers who are suffering due to ill health or other conditions, often are eager for the Lord to come back and deliver them from their suffering. I can tell you how many times I've talked with some serious believers who are facing various serious issues in their life about the world and so on. And they'll say, why don't the Lord just come back and end all this nonsense, all this mess? See? So it seems that suffering under the condition that will cause us to think that we're about to die, though, may be quite beneficial in helping us desire eagerly the second coming. There's something about it. If you know, now this is also true, I mean, as you begin to age, and if you're a believer, and it becomes clearer and clearer, I'm coming closer and closer to exiting from this planet. Your attitude will start changing about a whole lot of things. But if, you know, if you think it's far away, the second coming far away, you're living this planet far away, you just go about your business. Don't think about the second coming. But all I'm saying is, it can be quite beneficial if we're suffering in poor health. And that will make us eagerly desire the second coming. Now, this may sound strange to some of us, but it was suffering that caused the Apostle Paul to think that he and his team had received a death sentence, which, of course, he said was a good thing because it taught them to rely on the Lord and not on themselves, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Second Corinthians, Second Corinthians, chapter 1, we look at verses 8 and 9. It reads, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we endured in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death." Like I said, now forget about all this. The key thing is, if you are serious with your spiritual life and you're matured, and you hear, for example, you have, you know, not that they know for sure, they say, "Well, you have 2 months to live." I can assure you, you start putting things in perspective. If they say you have 2 months to live, now, I mean, if you're a believer who is matured, it doesn't matter. You say, "Oh, sure, that's what the Lord wants. Sure, 2 months out, I'm out." But if you're not, you pee in your pants, right, as they say, because you're panicking. But those who have walked with the Lord on this planet, they're looking forward to seeing him, so it doesn't matter to them. So when the apostle said, "We felt the sentence of death," it's like saying, "You're about to die." So, as people say, you know, they start putting their houses together, whatever that means. Or putting it out, I don't know what that means. But whatever it means, it is the reality that hanging over a person's head is death. Most of us don't think about these things. But the apostle continues to say, "But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." In other words, he said, look, there is a benefit for this. The fact that that happened to us caused us even more to rely on the one who raises the dead. So you see that in many times, God has blessed believers in this country tremendously. And that blessing in some areas turned out to be costly. And you say, what are you talking about? Well, if you have been so blessed in such a way that you don't live by faith, that's a curse. Because you're missing out the excitement of faith. Now, it doesn't mean that, you know, I'm not saying you're not serious with your spiritual life. You're just missing out. So by application of what the apostle is saying here, of the same kind of thinking, you can see then that persecution or suffering may not be a bad thing if it helps us to eagerly expect the second coming. So that's the first reason that we believers of the modern time, of this generation, have fallen short of living in expectancy. We no longer think it can happen tomorrow. We don't wake up and say, we don't go soon. It can happen now. Because you never know. Just, you can never know. And you know, like I'm saying, I may finish preaching now, teaching, and the next minute you hear, I'm gone. So what? It can happen to any of us. We don't know. The Lord can come, or we can go. There's no announcement about it. So that's why it's important to live in expectancy. Secondly, we need to live eagerly in expectancy of the second coming because that is how the early church lived. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Philippians, help us to see that he and others lived in eager expectation of the second coming in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. Here's what he says. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the expression we eagerly await is translated from a Greek verb that means to look forward eagerly, to wait eagerly or expectantly for some future events. It is used in the present tense in our passage and in all passages that this word is used in the New Testament in connection with the second coming. It's in the present. The implication is that this was a habit of the early church, or that the apostle wants believers to develop habit of eagerly awaiting for the second coming. So we are saying then that believers should eagerly await for the second coming. They should express the desire that the Apostle Paul expressed as he closes second epistle to the Corinthians, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. First Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 22. First Corinthians, chapter 16, verse 22. He reads, if anyone does not love the Lord, a curse be on him. Come, O Lord. Notice that prayer in the expression, come, O Lord. That's come back, Lord. Now, the Apostle Paul is not the only writer of the New Testament that expressed the desire for the second coming. The Apostle John responded in the same manner. At the end of the revelation that he received, for he writes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20. Revelation chapter chapter 22, verse 20. This is what it says. He who testifies to this thing says, yes, I'm coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's anticipation, prayer. To have an eager expectation, though, of the second coming, does not mean that you should not plan for the future. We have to be careful. In fact, you should go on living and make plans with the understanding that it is the Lord's plan that will supersede your own plans for the future in accordance with the scripture in Proverbs 19 verse 21. In other words, the point we're trying to make is living in expectancy doesn't mean fold your hand, sell your property, and do all those nonsense people do. That's not what it means. You make plans, but you remember that, you know, God's plan will supersede. This is what it says. Many are the plans in a man's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that prevails. So then, you do not stop the activities connected with everyday living because you live in life of expectancy of the second coming. That's not what we're talking about. Instead, though, here is what he says. Whatever you do, you should be concerned that your spiritual life permeates through it. That's how you live the life of expectancy. It doesn't mean you stop everything. Whatever it is, do it well. But at the mind, keep focusing. The Lord can come now. How am I going to answer? So to this end then, there are certain actions you should continue to take. You should continue to be a witness for Christ. This is because that is more important for you at this point than to know the time of the second coming. After his resurrection, the disciples wanted to know from our Lord when he will establish the kingdom, which is what is the second coming. The Lord responded by telling them that it is not their business to know, but their business is to witness for him, as we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Acts chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. It reads, he said to them, it is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You are not only required, though, to witness for the Lord, but you should also continue to expose yourself to instructions from the Word of God that will enable you to live in accordance with the Word of God, as implied in Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Titus chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. This is what it says. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now see, the pronoun it is not really in the Greek text. It is added by the translators to help the English reader. But the pronoun refers to God's grace. So God's grace is to teach you that you should avoid worldly passions and live a spirit-filled life. Now, you cannot come around to this understanding without a continuous teaching of the Word of God. So, if God's grace will teach you, then you should consistently expose yourself to the teaching of God's Word. So in any event, another way to state this responsibility is that you should strive to live a holy life or to pursue holiness. The Apostle Peter, after addressing this subject of second coming, and after addressing the hope, believers' hope of living in a new heaven and a new earth, following the destruction of the present earth and the present heavens, admonished believers to live a holy life in the planet in times of seeking to be blameless and to be at peace with the Lord, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14. Second Peter, chapter 3, we read verses 11 through 14. It says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? In other words, it's telling us everything material is going to be destroyed. Now, if you ever think of you know, about this kind of thing, you know, the yacht, the beach homes, all that, they all be destroyed. Now, he said, if you think about this, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed is coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Now the word holy is used here in a moral sense to describe a life that is characterized by dedication to God and therefore hatred of sin. The expression as you look forward is literally waiting for, being translated from a participle of a Greek verb that here means to give thought to something that is viewed as lying in the future. Hence, though, to wait, to look for something positive. Now, interestingly, it is in the present tense, or the present tense that is used in the Greek, implying that the believer should form the habit of expecting the second coming as he's living in the new heaven and the new earth. We should expect that. But that should affect what we do now. And the Apostle John spoke of the same need for holiness for those who are children of God that will be like Jesus Christ at his second coming, according to 1 John chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. First John chapter 2 verses, chapter 3 verses 2 and 3. It reads, First John chapter 3 verse 2 reads, "Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be has not yet been made known." See, we don't know what we're going to look like yet. We don't know what we'll be like. Then he said, "But we know that when he appears," that's Jesus Christ, "we will be like him." We'll be like him. We don't know what he looks like in heaven now, but whatever he looks like, that's exactly what we look like. "For we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." Now, the word purifies is translated from a Greek verb that means to cause to be morally pure. And it is in the present tense, so that the believer is expected to be continuously involved in this activity of purifying himself. This he does by continuous resisting temptation to sin. But on those occasions when he does sin, then he should quickly confess it and walk away from it. So in any event, it is the responsibility of the believer to pursue a life of holiness as he or she eagerly awaits for the second coming. You anticipate it. And I'm sure if we really anticipate it, it will affect how we live. Because if you know that the Lord can come now, or you can depart now, you'd be afraid. You'd be concerned about what next you're going to do. Suppose I'm doing something terrible and he catches me coming back. Now, those kind of things will get into your mind. But if you don't live in expectancy, you do whatever you want. Well, still another action though, you should take as you live in expectancy of the second coming, is to worship the Lord and exercise your spiritual gift. Of course, it is difficult to see though how a believer could witness and strive to live a life of holiness without actually worshiping the Lord. But for completeness, we simply mention this activity. The Apostle Paul implies the need to exercise one's spiritual gift when he reminded the Corinthians that they do not lack the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given to his church, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 7. He reads, "Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed." In other words, God has given us all the spiritual gift we need, that we should be exercising them as we eagerly expect him to come back. Expect our Lord to come. So in this passage, we are again reminded that the early church eagerly awaited for the second coming. But our concern, of course, here is the mention of the spiritual gifts. The apostle mentioned spiritual gifts to say that waiting for the Lord does not mean that believers should not exercise their spiritual gifts. But on the contrary, they are to apply them in worshiping or serving the Lord, as these gifts are meant to help the church in its battle against the world and sin. And in the same vein, the apostle reminded the Thessalonians that they are to serve or worship the living God as they wait for the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. First Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it reads, "For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And that is the next thing, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath." Now see, the expression "to serve" conveys the sense of worshiping God by obedience to him. Now this is because the word "serve" is translated from a Greek verb that here means to act or conduct oneself as one in total service to another. Hence really means to perform the duties of a slave. To serve. To obey. Now worshiping of God involves giving him an undivided allegiance. Thus, to serve God, as used in this passage, includes obedience and worship of him. It is therefore our responsibility to worship our God in obedience and total devotion to him as we wait for the second coming. So, the issue is expectation, that you live in expectancy of the second coming. And you do it not by giving up whatever you do, but do all you do with that governing your thinking. And when you are doing that, the Lord can come now. How am I going to give account of my stewardship in whatever it is he's given me? So then, let me end this consideration of the points of agreement among Bible-believing Christians concerning the second coming by saying to you that you should wait patiently for it. You should continue to be ready for his return by living a life of obedience and doing whatever you get involved with in this life with the understanding that you should reflect the Lord until he comes. So we end with the instruction of Matthew 24, verse 44. Matthew 24, verse 44 says, "So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect him. So live as if there is no tomorrow." That is to say, live every moment of your life as if that's the only time that you have on this planet. And so you should think about what you're going to present before the Lord, since we're all going to appear before his judgment seat. And everything that we have done on this planet as believers will be evaluated. So, if you live in expectation that he can come tomorrow, or that you can live, in this planet or live out of this planet in any time. That, my fellow believer, I believe will affect how we conduct ourselves. So really, it all boils down to this. A true measure of whether you live a life of expectancy of the second coming comes to the lifestyle. So, that's a challenge for all of us to think and ask ourselves, are we actually living a life of expectancy of the second coming? Are we just going through the motion of being Christians? Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening who has not come to know Christ and therefore nothing to expect. Because you can't expect him. If you expect him, you're expecting judgment. Because if he comes and you don't belong to him, the Bible is very clear. He will judge you severely. Now, but you can escape that. You say, how? Here's the thing. God, in his infinite wisdom and love, made a plan whereby the second member of this Godhead will come out of eternity, step out of heaven to this planet, be born by a virgin woman, and lived a life without sin for 33 years, at the end of which he was arrested according to the plan of God. And they buffeted him, kicked him, spit at him. He didn't complain. They used whip and broke all parts of his body, so to say. He still didn't say anything. Because he was thinking about you, even though you didn't know it at that time. So, the Bible could say to us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he endured all that. And finally, after they took him to Golgotha, laid him on the ground, nailed him on that cross. He didn't say a word. Until they lifted it up, tearing the flesh and so on. In such a pain, he still didn't say a word. Until the last few hours on the cross, when my sins and your sins were poured upon him. It was so unbearable. The pain, being separated from the Father, was so much that the Lord had to cry out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was forsaken so that you can have life. He was forsaken so that you will be brought in. So how? The Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Believe what? Again, the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name. Believe in him, you receive eternal life. Reject him, the obvious thing left for you is eternal condemnation. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that those of us who are your children should, after listening to this, make up our mind to live in expectancy of your second coming. This is our request in Christ's name.